Good morning. Good morning. If you turn in your Bibles to the first epistle of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll continue in our study of 1 Timothy and hopefully, Lord willing, finish up the chapter this morning. It's been about 3 weeks since James was here, James Gibbons, who spoke on the first six verses. And so what I'd like to do is just start reading chapter 6 and verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Or 1 Timothy. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed in the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives to us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So, verse 6 is one of those verses, timeless verses. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, of course, I believe what Paul is talking about is in context. Maybe I should have read the first part of the chapter, but in context, Paul is talking, had been talking about situations regarding slaves and how they are to view their masters and how they are to view their circumstances. It's a difficult subject to approach today. There are many different thoughts and ideas of what slavery was like more recent days, more ancient days. I do know slavery has been around for as long as mankind has existed. The institution of slavery has been around in some form or another. Certain kinds of slavery are around today in different forms. And it's very unfortunate. Slavery is results from the fall. And because mankind is sinful, man fell, slavery is the result. And here, slavery was prevalent back in this day. But I would say that there's plenty of reasons why some people would not consider slavery as bad. In that day, it didn't have the same. And I don't want to speak about slavery this morning, but I do know that Paul talks about guidelines of what a slave, what a God-fearing slave or a servant to somebody else should think about. And there are really two main points in the first couple of verses. And Paul said to count your master worthy, even if your master is, say, you know, if you have a good master, great. If you don't have a worthy master, you count your master as worthy. And that word count is important. That is a deliberate attitude in the slave. If I have a master, I am to take on, I am to count that master as worthy. I am to make a decision that I will honor that master and obey that master. The dishonoring the master will dishonor God. And because I'm to honor God, I'm to honor the master there. And so count their master worthy of honor. Also, do not despise your master if he's a brother in Christ. And one thing I should say, maybe in today's society we don't have master-slave relationships, but we do have employer and employee relationships. And so you could, I think you could take what Paul is saying here and just and apply it to your boss at work, or your person who you look up to at work. You may have a boss that is very very difficult, very trying, or you may have a boss that's excellent that you really get along with. Either way, you are to count your boss as worthy of doing your best. That's what Paul is saying here. Also, you have a boss that's an unbeliever. It's your duty to be a good testimony to them. However, if your boss is a fellow believer, a Christian, all of a sudden you have a closer bond than an employee-employer relationship. You're now a brother in Christ. And because of that, the temptation would be to look down on your boss, say, why can't I be like that? Why do I have to be subject to him? Or how does he have this authority if we're brothers in Christ? And Paul says, no, even if your master or your employer is a brother in Christ, don't despise him. In fact, that's the reason to much more serve him in joy, because by serving him, you're serving God. And by obeying your boss, you're obeying God. So, a couple points, verse 6, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6. And then in the later verses, Paul talks about these false teachers that would take the teaching that Paul had and reverse it. You could see that the temptation for false teachers would be, well, why are you a slave? Why can't you be like your master? Why can't you revolt? Why do you have to obey your boss? Why can't you be your own boss? Why can't you, take the reins into your own hands? That would be the temptation of false teachers to teach that, the contrary to what Paul was teaching. And your master is not worthy of your honor, especially if he's a bad guy. And to be discontent with God's prescribed manner. They would teach discontent. And Paul comes back in verse 6 and says, listen, all and be discontent, and that leads to all the evils, strife, envy, reviling, and verses 4 and 5. From such withdraw yourself. But he said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So where you find yourself, the position you find yourself, with a good boss, bad boss, whatever situation you find yourself, therewith you should be content. And the word content, the best definition I found of contentment was, there's a preacher, Mark Minnick, who I take a lot of what he teaches, and he's a person I like to listen to. And I was listening to him teach on this passage, and he said, contentment, defined contentment as such a self-sufficiency that it makes a person independent of everything in life. Such a self-sufficiency that it makes a person independent of everything in life. How would you like to go about in life independent of your circumstances? How your attitude and your view on life and your view on God could be independent from your circumstances, whether they be good or evil. And he said, and whereas the false teachers were saying your gain would be in your worldly status or what you have worldly or your position, you would gain godliness by not being under a boss. Paul says no, godliness with contentment is great gain, not godliness with discontent and trying to achieve things in this world gain. He said no, what's gain is that you're contented. That's true godliness. He's saying in verse 6, and what does Psalm 23, we all know that psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not be discontent with anything because the Lord is my shepherd. That's who we should be looking to. Verse 7 reads like a proverb. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. It's certain we can carry nothing out. That's for sure. Just like, remember what Job said, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll go into the grave. We just had a few new births. We had Alexander, the new birth of Haley, Ariana, recently. And Alexander, when Haley came into the world, what was she wearing? What did she own? Did she have any rings on her fingers? There was nothing there, was there? She came... Abraham. Yes. Abraham, your daughter. Yes. No, none of that. Yeah, and same thing with our son. A couple months ago, nothing. Came into this world with absolutely nothing. That's how you come into the world, with completely dependent on your mother and father. Likewise, when you die, what do you carry with you? The quip was, when you see a hearse going down the road in a funeral procession, you don't see a U-Haul in the back. They don't carry anything to the grave down there with them. A few of the Egyptian pharaohs built these pyramids so that they could be buried with all their worldly possessions and all of their money and their tools and everything that would help them. Well, guess what? Well, their body died, and they left the tools for us. They did not take the tools with them. The tomb raiders got all the tools and the money. And that's just that. But it is true. We come into this world with nothing, and we leave with nothing. And what's done for God and for eternity will last. And that's what really the rest of the passage is talking about here. Verse 8, simple food and clothing. You have the basics, right? You have just the basics. God said he would provide. Jesus said in I believe it's Matthew, he said he will take care of the flower. He notices when the tiniest bird drops from the sky, and he will for sure take care of the ones he loves, the Christians. He will take care of your need. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 25 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and I'm now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." That does not mean God says things will be easy. And again, the false teachers of that day would say that to be a Christian, things should be easy. If you're a Christian, nothing bad should happen to you. And that's not what God's saying. God says he will take care of your daily needs. And many of us, and some who have been around much longer than I have, can honestly attest that God has taken care of every one of your needs. And he is not about to stop. And so that's what we can put our faith and trust in. And we can be content in what God has for us. It's one thing to say, preach. It's a whole other thing to live, though. And that's why we need God's grace. But very poor people can be content. Very rich people can be content as well with what they have. As long as their gain, they realize that their true wealth is not in their money, but their gain is in Christ. Their wealth is in Christ. As I said, the false teachers were telling the early Christians to seek these things and to go after worldly possessions. In verse 9 and 10, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." In verse 10, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils." This is the pitfall for those who are discontent. Those who are discontent with what you want. You have a desire to be rich and the love of money. Now, this is not saying that riches, money, wealth is inherently evil. I think God provides that if you find yourself with amount of wealth, it's provided by God. It's not necessarily nothing evil with that. But what is evil is the desire for money and the desire to be rich, or the love of money. If what you're doing is to be rich for riches' sake, that's the pitfall he's talking about here. All kinds of evil in this world, I'm not saying every kind of evil, all kinds of evil in this world can be traced back to the love of money and the lust for money. You don't have to go far out from this building. You don't have to I won't be too specific. You don't have to go very far away from here to go. There are plenty of governments that are corrupt. For people who want money, whether it be on the big scale or the local scale, I'm sure you can find all kinds of things, and people maybe twist the books or have different. I'm not talking about that this morning, but there's plenty of government corruption going around. I'm sure we know about that, and that's just one example. Foolish behavior. Many people lose limbs, physical harm, just because they have to have that last. They have to have these riches. And wars, when I think of wars that are fought over resources, the source of money, all this evil is happening in the world because of the love of money and the desire to be wealthy, desire to be rich. Now, as I said, aren't we to desire good things? I mean, God gave you things for a reason. God told men that men are to provide for the family, and men are to work hard to provide the funds to provide for the family. So we are to pursue money to the degree that money will help the family, and that the family will be blessed, that we have enough money to give to the Lord's work. But we don't get money for money's sake, though. money for money's sake is evil, but money to help and to give and to provide, to store. That's not what is prescribed as evil here. What is your motive? Really, it comes down to your motive, the heart value. What is your motive for working hard? Is your motive for working hard to save money because that's what you love? Or is your motive for working hard to provide, say, for your family, or to give to the Lord's work, or any number of things that make you a good steward with the resources God has given you? But again, he talks about the rich ones, and we'll go into that later, in the later chapter where he warns the rich. But here, in verse 11, Paul warns Timothy with several different commandments, and for the rest of the time I'd like to spend on these. There's really seven things that Paul tells Timothy to do, seven actions that Paul commands Timothy. So up through verse 10, Paul is just laying out teachings and doctrine, and here's the guidelines, what Timothy should follow. But now, starting at verse 7 through the end, he's talking to Timothy direct. As a man who is going forth and establishing churches and being a good testimony. And he could be talking to us directly too through these words. We can take these words as Timothy took these words that Paul's writing to him. The Holy Spirit is speaking through us through these words, and this should be commands for us. Not just learn what Timothy was told to do, but make these rules ourselves too. And so there are seven things. There's in verse 11, you're to flee these things, pursue righteousness. Verse 12 says, keep the good fight of faith. Verse 14 says, keep this commandment, which is another iteration of the verse 12. He's told to instruct the rich in verse 17, to guard what was committed to his trust in verse 20, and to avoid profane and idle babblings in verse 20. So the first one says, flee these things, flee. But you, O man of God, flee these things. What he was just talking about. Flee the lust for money, the love of money, or the discontentedness that the love of money brings. Flee that. Do not get caught up by that. Discontent is you could say that's the fruit of the flesh. Back up in the love of money is all these evil. In verse 4, all these evil things you can think about is directly opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the flesh in verse 4, and that's what you should run from. So run from that. Also pursue righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. Pursue righteousness in addition, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Basically, it's a war between the flesh and the Spirit, isn't it? The flesh is pulling us one way. And we are told to fight the flesh and go the other way. And one thing I was in studying this passage, it says to righteousness and the love of money or discontentedness. Say, I'll just say righteousness and discontentedness. They're not just two separate paths that you can take righteousness and then maybe you get sidetracked by doing things for yourself and wanting to gather money for money's sake, being discontent, and then jumping right on the path of righteousness. No, I see this as one path with two masters at either end, God or yourself or sin. And this is one road, and you are to travel this way toward righteousness. And anything else, anything you do opposite is backtracking, is going the opposite direction. These two are diametrically opposed to each other. You cannot both serve God and money, is what the Bible says. They're two different ways to go, and you can't just go between the two. Otherwise, you have to pursue righteousness at the same time you're fleeing the evils, fleeing discontent. It's just one road. So to pursue righteousness, you must flee temptation. Continuing on, fight the good fight of faith in verse 3. Verse 12, number 3. Fight the good fight of faith in verse 12. The Christian life is not easy, is it? It's a battle. It's a fight every day. And the more you grow, the more you realize what a fight that is. Ephesians chapter 5 or chapter 6 speaks to us of the armor of God and gives us many different ability to combat the evil one, the fiery darts, and to protect ourselves from being slipping up. I won't turn there. That's another message. But the question I had was, are you fighting? Are you fighting the Christian fight? If you are a man of God and you're not in battle every day with the flesh, something's wrong. You must be in battle. You must find that place of discontent or whatever sin or evil is in there. And you must, it's a constant battle. The devil's never going to let up. Some days may be easier than others, but it's a constant battle for those of us who want to follow Christ and pursue righteousness. And if you're not fighting, then you need to examine yourselves and see where the sin is creeping in. Because as long as we're here on this earth, we have the flesh in us and what would drag us down. It's a fight every day. It sure would be nice not to battle against the flesh, though. It sure would be nice. And one day we will leave the flesh behind. When we die, we're not taking the flesh with us. That's staying here. Amen. But it seems like the more you grow, the more you realize how far you have to go. The more you grow, the more you realize how wicked you are. Paul is one of the most one of the spiritual giants in the Bible. I mean, he's the one you look up to. No one in the Bible says to follow me as I follow Christ, except Paul said that, follow me as I follow Christ. I mean, he was one of the most godly Christians in the New Testament. I think we can all agree. Even he said, and 3 weeks ago, James brought this out, where he says, I am the chief of sinners. He didn't say, I was the chief of sinners. He said, I am today the chief of sinners. And if he says that, we're all guilty, and we all need to keep fighting the Christian life. Fight the good fight of faith. It is a battle. Verse 4. Point 4. I'm confusing myself here. Fight the good. It says, lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. I love this point. Take hold of eternal life. You think of the word means to aggressively seize eternal life, to grasp it. Man falls over the ship, struggling in the water. The guy throws a life raft, that ring of life, out. And what does the man do? He swims up to it and kind of looks at it. And he kind of, you know, swims under it, maybe touches and sees how it feels. You know, maybe he'll put a finger or two on it. What does he do if he's drowning? He grasps it. There's no question about grasping that, because that's his life. That's the kind of enthusiasm and the that's how we must grasp eternal life. And another example, think of a child holding a little balloon. He's not just holding it, he's grasping it, because that thing's going to fly away. If he ever lets go, what does the parents do? We grasp that, otherwise it's going to be going away. We don't just, we grasp it. It's an active seizing. But not only that could reference salvation, but Paul's not talking to an unsaved person here. He's talking to a believer. He says, grasp eternal life. Grasp things that are eternal. Hold on to things that are eternal, as opposed to the goods, the gain of this world. The gain of this world counts as nothing. Grasp the things that can last for eternity. That's his main point here. Grasp, lay hold to eternal life, and to which you were called and have confessed the good witness. How to lay hold on eternal life? Paul was warning to run from temptations and values, earthly things, money, earthly possessions, discontentedness. Paul was saying, avoid that. That's worldly gain. But instead, grasp the things that God says. Grasp being content. Laying up treasure in heaven. That's what we should pursue and lay hold of. Store up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust will not corrupt, and thieves will not break through and steal. And keep this commandment. So presence of many witnesses. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are accompanied by a great crowd of witnesses? There are a lot of people who have fought this fight before us. People, if the Lord tarries, there are people who will fight this fight after us. But we are in a group. We are in a crowd to keep pressing forward on eternal life and to run the race and to endure. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold onto your eternal life. And then he also says, and continuing on hand in hand with this, is to keep this commandment. He reiterates the exhortation to lay hold of heavenly things, and that was an exhortation. Now he's commanding you to lay hold of eternal things. He said, fight the good... I'm just going to read it. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things before Jesus Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot and blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. The Lord Jesus Christ will come very soon. We look forward to his come. When he'll come to take us home. Also, he's coming to reign on this world in the millennial kingdom. And at that time, he will be the king. But until then, we're looking forward to heaven, and we should place our treasures there. Why does this verse about Pilate come in? Why does this Jesus Christ witness the good confession before Pontius Pilate? I'd like to explore this briefly. So if you turn to John chapter 18, I'd like to read a few verses in John chapter 18. Is when Jesus was before Pilate, what did he confess? It's not so much that he confessed, but what did Jesus Christ say before Pilate? Read a few verses in verse 33 of John chapter 18. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Everyone's calling you the king of the Jews. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me? Pilate said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And here is Jesus' confession. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So Jesus is saying, you say that I'm a king. I'm not a king of this world, though. I'm the king of heaven. What was Jesus doing? Wasn't he laying hold of eternal life here? He was not laying hold of earthly things, of our earthly kingdom, earthly positions, or earthly power. You're saying, no, my kingdom is in heaven. So by his confession here, Jesus Christ is saying, I'm laying hold of eternal life. That's where in heaven is where I'm placing my riches, my treasure. That would be what Jesus witnessed before Pontius Pilate there. That he is the and continuing on, which he will manifest, verse 15, he is the blessed potentate. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here is a blessed passage talking about how big Jesus Christ is and how wonderful that our Heavenly Father is, and just how remarkable and how mind blowing all his power and majesty is. In verse 15 and 16, beautiful words he mentioned. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he stood before Pilate, he said, my kingdom's not of this world. He was the King of Kings. He was the Pilate of Pilates. He was the head of the Caesar of all the Caesars. He is the chief and the king. But he didn't claim it at that time. He will in the time to come. He will in heaven. He will during the millennium. He will be the king, and he will reign. But he reiterates this. He confessed before Pilate. He was told his hold was over heavenly things, not earthly. And we too are to confess in our hearts that our claim is on heaven, the heavenly kingdom, not on earthly things. Until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing when he returns as the king. Paul mentioned this many times in this 1 Timothy, also the end of 2 Timothy. He mentions until... He references the second coming of Jesus Christ. He was looking forward to that, and so must we be too. The splendor and majesty of his glory in verse 16. He alone has immortality. Immortality is him alone. Think of the resurrection. Who was able to raise from the dead? None other but Jesus Christ. John 11 says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Life is Jesus Christ's to give. Eternal life is. And then an unapproachable light. His glory. He's dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Moses asked to see his glory. The Lord said, no man can see my glory. Moses had to stand behind the rock, and Jesus passed by. Even so close to his glory, Moses was glowing when he came down off the mountain. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus all of a sudden shone in light and the disciples fell down. They could not see the glory. The only thing I can think of in this world is the sun. You think looking up at the sun, how many of you guys have tried to look at the sun? Don't recommend doing it, but for a split second, and you have to turn away. Your body has an impulse to turn away and not look at the light. Otherwise, you will go blind. You can't see. With your earthly body, you cannot see the light of the sun with your bare eyes. And just to think that the sun is a mere creation of God. What's brighter than the sun? Jesus Christ. And one day, with our glorified bodies, not bodies of earth and rubble or clay, but in glorified bodies, we will be able to see him as he is. And how amazing, what an amazing thought that is. But here in the earthly mind, we can think of looking at the sun. You can't look at the sun. It's an immeasurable light. But I would say that's Jesus Christ is much brighter. And we'll see him one day. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Everlasting power. Amen. So Paul confessed the example of Jesus Christ. But we're not done yet. We still have more verses here. I'll try to go over this quickly before we quit here. Unapproachable light. And this is the same God that has been we can lay hold of, this eternal life. Okay. Instruct the rich. Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Again, he says, those who have wealth, it's a slippery slope to view your wealth as gain and to trust in your riches, to trust in your wealth. They said that in verse 17, he says, do not trust in uncertain riches. Now, people think their wealth is certain. People think that it's under lock and key. It's hidden behind a bank vault. But people who thought their wealth was there woke up and found that the stock market had crashed and they lost most or everything of what they had. Fire can burn up millions of dollars in an instant. And any number of things can happen to earthly wealth. That's why God says, earthly bank is not where you want to store your riches. Store your riches in the heavenly bank. And don't count. And again, there's nothing against riches, but it's in riches, if you bank on riches in and of themselves, they can go. Storing up for themselves a good foundation. You want to build your mansion in heaven? You want to, instead of building you a bigger house here, how about adding to your foundation to your mansion in heaven? And who do we read about? Who do we listen to as far as podcasts of who to invest our money? Or what books do we read about how to invest our money? Paul is giving some excellent financial advice here of how to invest our resources. And it's true. You should invest in eternal life. And once again, verse 19, what does he say? That you may lay hold on eternal life. We are to lay hold. He says it twice here. We are to grasp. Lay hold and not let go of eternal life. Paul, lastly, verse 7, guard what was committed to your trust. So I believe the last two verses of this chapter could be talking about the whole chapter in general, just the whole, all the lessons that we talked about in the book. Chapter 1, I'll just go through the headings of my Bible. Chapter 1 was a warning about heresy. Chapter 2 was the prayer and the women's role in the church. Chapter 3 was qualifications of the elders. Chapter 4 through the end was talking about the good minister, the good minister's walk, the work, and this chapter warnings to a good minister. All these teachings that Paul gave Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to guard these teachings, to keep them, to think about them. Just like Solomon commanded his son to take wisdom and learn, take wisdom and to keep it and to guard it. Take what Paul has said. What Paul has said here is valuable and you should keep it. One way to tell a false teacher. Avoid empty disputings. One last message that he says, guard what is committed to your trust. He said, avoid profane and idle babblings. What are profane and idle babblings? Well, I mean, look at Miles, profane and idle babblings. But that's not what we're talking about. It's just a baby. We're talking about someone who preaches over things that don't have any significance. There are a lot of places, a lot of preachers, their subject matter is that which does not, that which brings contention, or that which there's no clear answer. They preach over things where the Bible maybe isn't clear. Now, all Scripture is profitable, but not, there's doctrine that God says to focus on. There's the gospel, which is the root of what we believe. This morning we spent an hour looking at the remembering the Lord and the breaking of the bread and the cup, thinking about the cross. That is doctrine. But some preachers like to preach on, say, a prosperity gospel, or try to ask questions, or try to stir up maybe divisive subjects that would pit people against each other. I can tell you that Paul says avoid this thing. Avoid speaking on things that there's no clear answer to, or putting more emphasis on that than on the foundation of the gospel, or the Jesus Christ, and speak on Jesus Christ. You think of unbelievers. Why would an unbeliever want to join a church that is full of mysteries, not thinking about things? And sometimes they're fun to think about, you know, Daniel, Revelation. But if that's what you're filling your pulpit time with, you got to give people the basics. Sometimes you come back to the basics, the gospel. That's really what we should focus on. Apparently, that is a pitfall that is very common. Was common in Timothy's day, and I know what's going on today. And saying, warn against that. Don't. That's why we should come back to. That's why we always come back to Lord's Supper every Sunday morning, so we can remind ourselves what's really important, and not focus on, say, divisive issues or anything. Paul says, be careful about the subjects. By some have strayed concerning the faith. Many people have left because of these divisive subjects. In conclusion, I'd like to jump back to verse 11. But you, O man of God, this designation. Multiple people in the Bible have been called man of God. You don't have to turn to these passages, but I'm just going to reference them. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses was referred to as the man of God. The man of God blessed the children of Israel before his death. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. Samuel, 1 Samuel in chapter 9 and verse 6, they reference Samuel. Look up to go to the city. There's a man of God in the city. Who is Samuel? Samuel is referred to in the Bible as a man of God. Elijah, the widow calls Elijah, O man of God, why have you come here? And Elijah ends up performing a miracle. Elisha was as well. Also David, for David, the man of God, has commanded. And that's a verse in 2 Chronicles. And a few other men are mentioned as men of God in the Bible. But in the New Testament, there's only one reference to a man of God. And that's here in verse 11, where God talks to Timothy, O man of God. Paul's addressing Timothy, but what did we say before? What did we establish? That Paul's talking to every one of us. Our calling is to be men and women of God. And we can be counted among the greats in the Bible. Do others see you and recognize you as a man or woman of God? Do people say, he's a man of God? Because he's laying hold of eternal things. He's laying hold of things that are eternal, and he is content. He is independent from his circumstances. Does God recognize you as does God recognize you as the man of God? Does God want you to be? But is God pleased with how you are handling that? I know Myrtle Beach, Wilmington, different places desperately need men of God to step up and do what's right. And so us as men of God can take this chapter, take Paul's writings, and learn what he says, and specifically here, to be content with what we have, and to lay hold of things of eternal life. So with that, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage, this book that teaches us these truths. Pray that you would give us the spirit of contentment, that people would look at us and see how we're content. Pray that in our own hearts that we would lay hold of things that are eternal, not put weight on things that are temporal, but lay up treasure in heaven. We thank you that we will see you one day. We will see you, the author and finisher of our faith. And we will see in your hands and in your side the wounds of Calvary and realize how much that we truly owe you. We thank you for salvation. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. And we ask for your help as we are men of God fighting the battle in this world today. Pray that you give us grace. We thank you for this time now. In your precious name I pray. Amen.